Man, so good to see you guys. So good to be back. We were hiking last Sunday, a few of us, at Red River Gorge, and it hailed and thundered and lightninged, and we didn't get wet one time. We were fortunate. We ducked into several caves, and it was awesome. So anyway, good to be back with you guys. We have some chairs open over here now that the kids left, so if you need to grab a spot, feel free to. I can't remember if Quinn said this, but please just extend loads of grace today just because of the new arrangement, the oversized screen. We'll have a smaller screen hopefully in the future and all that stuff. It's been a while since I've done any teaching. Today I'll tell you that it's going to be different than most. As you probably know, every week at TLR is a little bit different than the other in a variety of ways because of the priorities that we have and the things that we feel that are important. And a lot of times what that means is that you don't necessarily have someone up here preaching all the time. You know, sometimes we just like to pray together. Sometimes we just like to hear other voices, to hear your voice. Sometimes we just gather together in small groups and just listen to one another. Today's going to be a day where it really truly is going to be teaching from me. I'll get to more of that in a second. If you're visiting with us and you're scratching your head and you're saying, what did I just walk into? what can I say? No. Hopefully what you feel as you are here is just a community of people who are not bent on religious tradition, who are not bent on making new rules in life, a group of people who aren't sitting from a place of high position and looking down on others, but coming up from the bottom to serve and love. And people who take seriously the walk of Christ, even though unfortunately what that means is many times we're not very good at following that way. I would be the first one to say that I'm the one who falls short as much as anyone else. But I hope that you find that there's a spirit of humility, of service, of love, and us just trying our best to follow the way of Christ in this world and demonstrate his love to our community through more actions than words, honestly. I think that's a fair assessment. So anyway, today we're going to do some teaching. I'm going to try to take some very complex ideas and make them simple and understandable to you. And hopefully we can ask questions like, you know, why does this even matter? And then even more specifically, why does this matter to me as an individual, which I think is very important. You know, here we sit a week out from Easter. If you were not here last week, which I wasn't, but I had the opportunity to listen to the podcast of Doug, one thing that I can say certainly, if you weren't here, I'm not as funny as Doug, so that's one thing. I'm pretty dry, and even if I say something funny, most of you won't think that I'm joking about it. But even the title of his sermon last week. Where'd this guy come from? Where is Doug? Good, he's not here. The title of the teaching last week was Lordy, Lordy, Look Who's Lordy. Yeah, Jen said ridiculous. I agree. Hey, while I'm teaching today, I hope that you feel like you can be a part of the conversation. As always, feel free to talk and share. If I feel like you're going too long, I will give you the buzzer that you've gone too long. And see, I tried a joke. You guys just like, man, this guy is militant. He's serious. Let me get the whip. But feel free to be a part of the discussion as we go along. As we finish up, we're going to share in communion together. And then also, Kim Golden, our missionary from New Zealand, is into Hizau. And she's going to share for a few minutes at the end, just kind of telling you what's going on in her life, what she's doing, why she's doing it, and why she's even back. That's the big question. We're all wondering that, Kim. So without anything further, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a look at Acts 2, 29 through 38, and that's going to be the launching point of where we're going to go from. And it's going to be really important for us to develop some backdrops to move on and to understand the word Messiah. But let's flip really quick to Acts 2, 29 through 38. If you have a Bible, open it. If you don't, you might yell out and have someone give one to you. If not, I'm an adequate reader. You can just follow along as I read. All right, Acts 2, 29 through 38. And what we have here to kind of set the scene is we have a follower of Jesus named Peter, post-resurrection. Peter's Jewish, and he's speaking to a Jewish crowd. And here's what he says. Brothers and sisters, we all know that the patriarch David died and was buried. We're talking about the patriarch David's King David, okay? The patriarch David died and was buried, and this tomb is here today. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, this is Peter's conclusion to this Jewish crowd, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Let's pray first and then we'll just launch into this. God, thank you so much for just bringing us together. And God, I just have a feeling that we have a very diverse group here today. People who are hungry for those things that are spiritual and just seeking. God, people who are skeptical, who doubt who you are and what you did. God, people who have known for a long time who you are but have continued to walk and turn away. God, people who have been faithful in following Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, and have tried desperately to live that out through your power in this world. God, I pray that there would be wisdom and truth here today. God, that you would open our hearts and minds to what you've done in history and why it matters and what that calls us to as people and as your church. God, I just pray that hearts would be open, minds would be open, and the seeds of your spirit would be planted deep so it would grow rich and produce fruit in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so Peter concludes with this Jewish crowd. He says, because of this resurrection that happened, if you don't know what resurrection means, it basically means that someone died, they came back to life. All right, we'll talk about the resurrection next week. One of my favorite things to talk about. Last year we talked about resurrection and the theory of general relativity and quantum physics. So that's interesting. We won't do that this year. I saw some mouths go, what? So Peter concludes, he says, because of the resurrection, God has made this Jesus both two things. First, Lord, and Messiah. Okay? Last week, Doug talked about Lord. What does it mean for Jesus to be declared Lord? What does it mean for Jesus to be the Lord over every aspect of your life? It really calls into question a lot of things. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Lord over every aspect of one's life, those who follow him? It kind of turns the page this week to the word Messiah. And I'm going to kind of redirect this towards you. And other than the four or five people I've spoken to this week and shared a little bit, I mean, Messiah is one of those words that's just Christian, right? I mean, that's just kind of like the word the Christians use. Chris Tomlin singing Jesus Messiah, and everybody smiles and raises their hands and waves them back and forth. But as I've asked people, not just you, just people in general, I say, hey, what does Messiah mean? What do you think the response is?
Oh, no.
I mean, it was said like that.
Oh, no.
Gosh, man. Come on, guys. You guys are in shock, right? What is Messiah? What is Messiah? Okay, the chosen one. That's nice. That's good. What else? I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm just saying that that's good. Okay, Savior. Anybody else? Everybody's like terrified. Brandon said this one's a toughie, and so everybody's like, we're not saying a word. The interesting thing is that even the people who respond typically give a synonym for Messiah. They just restate something like, well, it's the anointed one. Well, it's the Christ. Well, it's the, right? But I don't think that we have a really clear idea of what function that served, what that really meant. What did it mean for the people at that time? I mean, we have to understand a few things. First, we have to have a large... Are you disturbed by me standing like this? Yeah, I love it. All right, so Don says... You know, inherent with this idea of Messiah is that there would be a rescuer. And so that kind of points us in a really nice direction. We have to understand a backdrop here first off. We have to understand that, first off, we have to understand Israel's expectation, okay? That God would fulfill his promises and his purposes. Okay, that's kind of the first big idea. What does that mean? What does it mean that there would be an expectation from Israel that God would fulfill his purposes and... Anybody? What does that mean? His promises and his purposes. What does that mean? Okay, were there promises made early on to some early folks? Yeah. Okay, so Audrey says that even from the beginning, that there were promises made, and we won't get to Jesus yet, but we'll say at least that there are prophecies made, maybe most specifically to Abraham from the very beginning, that through Abraham, that there would be a blessing, and through Abraham and his descendants, that those people would be a blessing to the whole world. Okay, so early on, there's this development of that God would work through humanity that had gone wayward and, you know, kind of continuing on waywardness through early people, Israel, and so on and so forth. And that God was working within that to fulfill first his promises and then his purposes. Also inherent within this idea of Israel and expectation is that God would rescue Israel from pagan oppression. What does that mean? What do we know about the history of Israel? And I'll say, if you are a note taker today, you'll want to take notes because we have a lot of ground to cover and you might want to go back and review it. What would Israel be rescued from? Okay, slavery, bondage, oppression from one empire to the next. The whole history of Israel is littered with one kingdom after another kingdom. Brian. Loads of idolatry brought in from other civilizations, other religions, other kingdoms. We have, let's just throw them out. The Persian Medes, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans. We're talking centuries of kingdoms rising up, of leaders who are conquering and taking over lands. And who's the one group that is always under that oppression? Israel. And so inherent in this idea, this backdrop of Israel, is that God would work to be the rescuer of Israel, to bring them out of the oppression of the pagan government systems and rulers. So what's another thing? What's another backdrop that we have built? That evil would be judged, okay? Within Israel, it was this idea that God the deliverer, God the rescuer, would work to overturn the evil of the world, most specifically the evil of the pagan oppressors. Okay? That's another idea. And then finally, one other one is that God would usher in a new reign of justice and peace. And so you can go back and look through the Old Testament. You can hear the call of the prophets. You can hear the underlying theme that there will be a day that comes where God's reign would start anew, and that there would be a renewed sense of peace and justice in the world. Okay? Put yourself in that position. Put yourself in that position of Israel. It's a position of exile, of being in a place of exile. It's a place of expectancy. Of waiting for this God who's made the promise to you and your people to deliver the goods, if you will. I mean, I've said this before, but there are times when you can just hear the cries of the people dialing back into the promises that God has made to those people. God, I thought that we were going to be your chosen people. I thought we were going to be a blessing to the nations. You made promises to our forefathers, the patriarchs. Yet here we sit, getting beaten, getting killed and tortured by one system after another. You know, and if it's like, if we've been brought out of exile from one, even early on with Moses taking them out of exile and slavery and delivering them into the promised land, it wasn't long before they were under the heavy hand of another kingdom or another ruler. So what we have developing here with this backdrop of Israel and their expectation of history and what would unfold and what would happen, there begins to develop within this a messianic expectation. An expectation that Messiah, a Messiah-like figure, would come on the scene. Okay? If you read back once again through many of the prophets, and we don't have time this morning because we are flying through so much material, there's no way to go back and grab a hold of all of the messianic expectations here. It would exhaust us. But what we know is that this development of an idea that one day there would be a figure that would come along and history would reach its climax when this Messiah would come on the scene. Okay. Also developed within this messianic expectation is that the enslaved, those who are enslaved, I just spit, sorry, the enslaved would be rescued and restored. Also developed within this messianic expectation is that God's kingdom would now be present and would reign. Okay, these things are sounding familiar, right? Okay, number four, within this messianic expectation, the idea that once the Messiah would come, that heaven and earth would be joined together as one once again. Interesting stuff. So we have Israel's expectation of what God is doing in the world to fulfill his promise and purpose in the world. But then developing within that, we have this expectation of a Messiah that would come on the scene, someone who would rise up, a Messiah figure who would be the anointed of God, who would be maybe a prophet, priest, or a king that would bring the people, Israel, out of exile and into freedom to establish his kingdom on earth so that they would be a blessing to the nations. Now, if we develop that idea pretty well, hopefully, everybody's like, oh, man. Let's take a look at the next slide. As we talk about Messiah, this is the Hebrew word, Mashiach, and I'm not sure if I even pronounced it correctly, but I want to continue to develop this idea. In the New Testament, where it was predominantly written in Greek, the word is Christ. So you're probably, well, where did this word Christ come from? It wasn't Jesus' last name, if you didn't know that. See, his middle name's not H. You finally did a little something. Man, I am not going into comedy. Man. No, Christos, Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Mashiach or Messiah. The Messiah, like I mentioned just a second ago, would have been a prophet, a priest, or a king who was the anointed of God. So there would have been many messiahs in the Old Testament, people who were anointed by God to do God's work with his people on earth. One thing that's of note here is that many times we kind of live in this divided world in the United States where there are things political, there are things religious, but the thing that we have to keep in mind is many times within kind of this older civilization, within the Hebrew system, is that the prophets, the priests, and the kings sometimes were just the same person. It wasn't a division. The king could be the priest. The priest could be the king. They could be a prophet. Okay, it's not this really clear-cut idea like we have it. Like if you have a president, he's probably not going to be the priest necessarily. So we have to keep that in mind. So let's kind of dig in to the Old Testament. We're going to look at five different passages. We're going to fly through them. The first one's Deuteronomy 18:15. We're going all the way back. I don't even have to find it. There it is. Deuteronomy 18:15 says this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You will listen to him." So here we have this push early on in the story that there will be one that comes at some time who will be a prophet just like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. The next verse says from Zechariah 6:13, "It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two." Okay, once again, this push of this expectation, this messianic expectation that at some time, someone will come on the scene who will be priestly, who will be prophet-like, who will be like a king. Let's look at the next verse. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." That's from Psalm 110, verse 4. Let's look at the next one. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body and will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And so we have one more from Psalm 72:8. "He, the Messiah, shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river and to the ends of the earth." What's the vibe you're picking up here? I mean, I could have gone on forever with like hundreds and hundreds of verses, and the one thing that would have continued to develop is this idea that there's a messianic expectation that in the heartbeat of Israel, there will be a time when someone will come on the scene to deliver us from the oppression. There will be someone who will come on the scene who will be like a prophet. There will be someone who establishes his kingdom and will be a king. There will be someone who comes who will be a priest like the order of Melchizedek. And it just thrusts people's expectation forward to a time when God will set everything right, where everything will be good. Are we tracking here? Are we good? Because we're going to start mixing it up now. Are we good? Are we on solid ground? Good. Audrey gives me the thumbs up, so we must be good. All right. Messianic movements. It may surprise you that even at the time of Jesus, there were people who claimed to be the Messiah that weren't Jesus. Is that shocking? Rob, is that shocking? No, of course not. Within the idea of Messiah, within the culture, there's two predominant ideas. If you're interested in being more specific, at the time of the Second Temple, if you don't know what that means, don't worry about it. If you're interested, look it up. At the time of the Second Temple, there were two clear-cut ideas of who the Messiah would be. One, it would be a person who would come on the scene to overthrow the pagan oppressors and to establish the kingdom, some of which we've said already. And number two, that this person would come and would either restore, rebuild, or cleanse the temple. Two ideas. So we have people who are coming on the scene based on Old Testament prophecy that's pushing us forward. And what are these little mini messiahs, what are they doing? They're rallying people around them to overthrow Rome, right? To cause trouble, to fight, to, have a revolt. Yes. I mean, there are many of them. I was just looking. You're going to think, man, this Brandon guy, he's the most boring. Just what are you reading, Brandon? I woke up this morning and I'm reading Josephus. If you don't know who that is, it's a Jewish dude who was a historian who started kind of working with the Romans. And in his level of detail in the history of, on a number of things is just so crazy and so specific. But if you look, there's great detail about what I'm about ready to show you, this next verse in Acts. Let's take a look at it. This verse in Acts, the guy who's speaking here, go off this for a second, Chase. The guy who's speaking here is Gamaliel. Gamaliel is a Pharisee, which would have been one of the Jewish religious leaders of the time. Gamaliel, if you're interested in Bible knowledge, was kind of the mentor of Paul, right? Paul of the New Testament, who wrote basically 2/3 of it. So Gamaliel's Paul's mentor. Gamaliel is talking to the other religious leaders, and he's about ready to say, look, we have this movement here, this little Messiah movement, all these people who proclaim to be Christians, and everybody's like, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about this? So here's what Gamaliel says. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, teacher of the law, was honored by all the people. He stood up in the Sanhedrin, which was kind of the Jewish court of religious leaders, and ordered that the men be put aside for a little while. Then he addressed them, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do with these men. Some time ago, Judas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed and his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will find yourselves fighting against God. Oh my goodness. Theudas. Okay, go back for a second. Theudas and Judas the Galilean corroborated with Josephus, the historian. You can look these guys up and read about them. This is not some made up, you know, story or account. There were people who were under the weight of the Roman government, the tax, the tithe, the tribute. People were taking their money, up to 90% of it. The people were poor. They were oppressed. They were frustrated. My God, we're crying out. When are you going to do something? When is this Messiah figure that we've heard about for so long going to come? And when is your king going to sit on his throne in his kingdom once again? When are you going to restore the temple and have a high priest in the order of Melchizedek like you've promised? God, when are you going to send a prophet to speak your voice to these people, to call them to the things that they've always been called to be and to do? And you have these little bands of resistance following these little mini messiahs around. Because why? Because they were bad people? No, not really. Because they had the sense of expectation that maybe this guy might be the guy. Maybe this guy's the guy. Maybe this guy's the guy. But in each instance, what's the trump card here? Each one of these guys got killed. And what does Acts say? What does Josephus say? He's scattered about. You know, maybe they just went and followed another, you know, the next guy who said he was going to be the Messiah. Maybe they just went back to their jobs. Got to earn a living somehow. Maybe we need to go cast our nets again. Let's take a look at the next slide. I mean, so you have another Messiah-like figure coming on the scene. And his language was very politically charged. It could have been interpreted as very politically charged. I mean, think about it. Every time that he spoke, almost 120 times in the Gospels, what's the one thing that he mentioned, Jeff? The kingdom of God, right? Oh, you're speaking about a kingdom that's not of this world. You're talking about a kingdom that's going to overthrow the Roman kingdom, right? I mean, if you're talking about another kingdom, then we're going to put two and two together and think that you're the king. You're the king. Take a look at the next one. I love this verse. Listen to this. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force. Am I the only one loving this? K-Fed, are you loving this? All right, thanks. Yes. Surely this is the prophet. Key word. This is the guy. This is our man. This is the guy. We've got to rally around this guy. Surely this is the prophet who's come into the world. Jesus, knowing what they intended to make him the king of the kingdom by force, he withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Probably a good idea, right? Let's take a look at the next one. I love this one too. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You, buddy. You are the Messiah." You are the Christos. You're the guy we've been waiting on. And we have a pretty good feeling that that's right. Okay? Even though it's interesting that after they grabbed Jesus, Peter was one of the first ones to scatter. Right? Uh-oh, maybe this isn't our guy. What did the other Messiah followers do? Scattered? Anyway, we're jumping ahead. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Next verse. Mark 11, 15 through 19. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. Do you hear the echoes? Do you hear the echoes of Messiah? A king who would overthrow the pagan oppressors, a guy who would come to cleanse and restore the temple. Jesus is going through kicking some massive booty here, right? Cleaning the house. He overturned the tables and the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" And he's cleaning it with force, cleansing the temple, restoring it. Let's look at the next verse. Matthew 21, 1 through 11. This is my favorite one, okay? As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and once you find a donkey tied there with her colt by her, untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them and he will send them right away." Of course, wouldn't he? This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They bought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches off the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David," which means praise to the Son of David, the offspring of David, the king, the predecessor, right? So, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to heaven, to the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowd answers, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." You want to talk about a political statement? Who do you know who would come riding through town on his white gallant horse in procession with all the people waving and hollering, "Bread and circus, bread and circus, hail Caesar," right? On the podcast, if you can't see this, I'm riding my imaginary horse. It's prancing like that. It felt so good. So the mockery of Rome. Yep. I've been talking about another kingdom. People are hailing me as king, and I come on my little donkey. Right? I mean, that's a smack in the face to the Romans. That is a smack in the face. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a new kingdom in town. And there's a new king. And guess what? The people know it. I love it. But, as we know, things don't work out so well. We kind of fast forward through a lot of events and we get to the brutal whipping, beating, torture, crucifixion of Christ. And up until that time, Jesus is delivered. Let's take a look at it. Delivered to Pilate. It says, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." Oh, man. We've got a big problem here. Let's go to the next slide. There's so much expectation that Jesus was going to be their man, the Messiah. And then the one thing happened to him that had happened to every other Messiah wannabe. He died. So much for that. Put our marbles on the wrong guy. What did the disciples do? Scattered. Man, this guy was talking about a king and a kingdom, and now he's dead. This guy went and cleaned out the temple, and we were like, man, this guy has to be the one. Everything that we've put our hope in, all the longings that we've had, that God was bringing this thing to a climax, where he would turn the tables, where his Messiah would be reinstated as king over the kingdom. All these expectations were vanquished. So, what happens? What happens? Let's take a look at the next slide, Chase. Ah, yes. Don't you think that there were a lot of questions at that moment? Like, I listed a few. We've already asked, let's go back from that. We've already asked all these questions that the people following him would have asked. But let's kind of fast forward to us today. Questions that we should ask. How is it that dozens, maybe hundreds of many messiahs had met the same failure and fate, yet we hail Jesus as the Messiah? He clearly failed, did he not? I mean, the messianic expectation was dude would come in and overthrow pagan oppressors, reinstate the king in the kingdom. He would also clean the temple. Failure. Right? Failed. Didn't happen. Didn't do it. Tried. He died just like every other guy. Theudas. Just like Theudas. Oh, I agree. But guess what? But guess what? We don't do that. No, because we have our agendas. We have what we think needs to happen. Because certainly he's going to be a political king in a political kingdom. He's not going to be a wimp. He's not going to die, for goodness sake. There's no way that the Messiah could be one who got crushed and defeated. So, yeah, I mean, you're exactly right. I mean, it's easy for us as Christians in retrospect to go back and say, oh, how could you miss it? And I agree. But on the other hand, whenever your expectations have been brought to a point of expecting one thing and then it doesn't happen, man, just like crushing defeat. Another question. Why didn't his followers do the same thing that every other follower of a failed Messiah do? Go back to work, rally behind another Messiah. Why? Question. Why is it that 2,000 years later, and with millions of followers around the globe throughout history, we proudly boast and proclaim that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah when he clearly failed? Clearly failed, Judy. I mean, isn't it obvious that he failed? Here's the only conclusion that I can come to, and I'll put it up on the screen for you to read. There's only one explanation. There we go. I'm back. Okay. So there's only one conclusion that I can come to as a rational, logical human being. There's only one explanation. While Jesus died the same death as every other self-anointed Messiah, he's the only one that came back to life. It is the resurrection alone that decisively proclaims that Jesus is the anointed, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel and the trusted Messiah of the entire cosmos. That's the only explanation. The only explanation. The only explanation. The only explanation. There's no other way to explain it. I'm just telling you. Think about the expectation with Israel. Think about the expectation of the Messiah. It was going to be a guy that came on the scene and crushed the pagan oppressors and set a political kingdom up to extend outward. It was going to be someone who came on the scene and cleaned the temple out. but he died. And that should have meant that everybody on board with his thing and his deal would have been scattered because they would have realized that this guy was a fraud and a fake, period. Am I right or am I right? Am I right? Groundhog Day. Am I right? Am I right? Am I right? I'm right. You're wrong. I'm right. There's only one explanation that has stood the test of time. There's only one explanation that explains why, just as Gamaliel said, if this thing isn't of God, then it's not to worry about because it's going to disband and it's going to be gone anyway. But guess what? 2,000 years later, it is on the march and there is a king and there is a kingdom. And it's not like they expected. Because this king rose from the dead. It's the only time it's happened. It's freaky to me, right? If it happened, I would be freaked out. But a dead man who claimed all these things came back to life. And so what that means is you have to go back and say, well, if that's the case, then what does that mean overall? Let's take a look at the next slide. The royal Messiah had come from the seed of David, had fought and won the ultimate battle, had built the new temple, had brought Israel's history to its long prophesied climax, and had done so as Israel's representative and even as God's representative. In light of all this, the conclusion ought to be clear that Jesus was the true Messiah promised to Israel and to the world, I would add. Everything takes on a new meaning at this point. Everything takes on a new meaning. How is he a king? How did he develop a kingdom? You know what the scripture says? It says the kingdom of God can't be seen, cannot be visibly seen or displayed because it's in the hearts and minds of those who believe. So Jesus was building a kingdom, but it wasn't political. It was in the hearts and the minds of those who follow. And guess what? It can't be defeated. How do you crush that kingdom? How do you defeat that kingdom? You can't. Because the ultimate trump card is the same thing that was his ultimate trump card. The reason that he's the king that can't be defeated is because he just keeps coming back to life. You try to kill him, he's like, oh, surprise, I'm back. Which is the same thing that holds true for this kingdom, the Christian hope. Death, where is your sting? Our hope is that there will be resurrection. I have no fear. This kingdom is growing and expanding. It starts off small like a mustard seed, but spreads out and up, taking over everything in its path of love, self-sacrifice. Everything displayed in the life of Jesus gets an exclamation point at this point for one reason only, because he came back to life. His way must be the right way because he came back to life. Love your neighbor, turn the other cheek, right? Serve those, self-sacrificial love. I love it. Chase. So the Messiah, the prophet, the priest, the king, the Messiah. Everything takes on a new meaning. Jesus, the prophet, the one who stands on behalf of God and calls his people into righteousness. Jesus, the deliverer, who goes into exile to deliver those who have been oppressed, to take them out of slavery through the water and into glorious freedom. Jesus, the Moses figure. Jesus, the bringer of a new covenant, the covenant that was established with Abraham. I will bless the nations through you, who comes to fulfill that covenant and to establish a new covenant. Jesus. Jesus, the priest, who says, you know what? The dwelling place of God is no longer in the temple built by the hands of man. The temple of God is the hearts and minds of the people who follow me. And the dwelling place of God is now in your hearts within you. Cleaning the temple. Man, it's brilliant. Jesus, not just the priest, but the sacrifice. How do you work that? Jesus, the priest and the sacrifice. Jesus, the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifices for the sins of man. covering the sins of the multitudes. Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed, the Christ. I'm going to close out by saying it like this. I know a brilliant theologian philosopher named Jen Johnston. She sits in the front row here. This is what she had to say. Today, we want Jesus, the Messiah, to merely rescue us from our discomfort. Rather, we ought to have him rescue us from our small lives and vision. Instead, asking and striving for his eyes to see. And I think you're right. Man, we're small potatoes. Man, we settle for so little in this world. We settle for so little in our lives. We live superficial lives that are just on the very edges where there's not much wholeness and goodness, fulfillment. Man, I'm just telling you, the reason that Jen Johnston is right is because Jesus the Messiah is who he says he is, and he doesn't just want to rescue you from your discomfort, your little pettiness. A dude came back from the dead, and he's saying, I am building a kingdom of priests to go into the world and to do the same exact thing that I have done, to show people love, to not judge people, to serve people with all of our heart, mind, and soul without the fear of death, because death cannot extinguish this thing, and it's on the march, and it's on the move. And it's growing and taking over everything in his path. So yes, there is one king. There is one kingdom. And no other king or kingdom can defeat it. Because death has lost its sting. Praise God. All right, let's pray. God, rescue us from our small, petty minds. God, bring us out of exile and into glorious freedom. God, take us from places of just disbelief. And just, God, teach us how to believe. Teach us to just trust you with all of our hearts, minds, and souls. God, take us out of just stiff religion. God, take us out of missing the point. God, bring us into a true understanding of Messiahship and what that means for our lives and what that means for our daily walk with you. God, teach us your true Messiahship so we can go out and be the body of this Messiah to the world. God, not through the words that we say, not through our, you know, trying to convince people of anything, but let it be demonstrated through the way that we live our lives each moment. Let us be the living sacrifices for you, as it's our true and pure act of worship to you. God, we love you and we thank you for this community. God, we pray that your spirit would hover down on us, God, that you would use us to turn this place inside out, God, for your kingdom to extend and spread to the neighborhoods, God, that we would give hope to the hopeless, God, that people would feel for the first time what genuine, heartfelt, self-sacrificial love looks like, demonstrated by the way that we offer ourselves to people, the way that we clothe people, the way that we visit the prisoners, God, the way that we give a cup of water to those who are thirsty and a meal to somebody who's hungry. God, we love you and we thank you so much for just this amazing fulfillment. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.